Just 3 points by way of introduction. Let me say, I have never done this before in the 60-odd years of my Christian life. I have given my testimony of salvation, of how I came to faith in Christ several times, but never the story of my life. I have found a great wisdom among the elders of this church. And so when I was asked to do this Bible conference, to my surprise, they suggested that Saturday should be a time when we have a slight break from doctrine and we introduce the practical side of Christian living and the living out of the doctrines of grace. And I thought that that was great wisdom, and I thank them for giving me this opportunity. Let me say secondly, it hasn't been easy, because however hard you try to tell your life story, there is a fine line between drawing attention to yourself and focusing on what God has been doing in your life. And the third thing that I want to say is there is much to say that has been left out, but still I must watch my time. I do not want to make the mistake of the young bard from Spokane. I don't know if you've heard this little bit of doggerel, but it's quite cute. There was a young bard from Spokane whose verses one hardly could scan. But when told it was so, he said, "Yes, I know. It's because I always try to fit too many words into the last line." So let's begin. The story of Brian Russell could well be entitled "The God Who Opens and Closes Doors According to His Good Pleasure." And Revelation 3 verse 8 is a particular verse that I can regard, that I can relate to in regard to this, where Jesus says, "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." I was born in May 1934 in the city of East London on the eastern coast of South Africa. My father was a Roman Catholic and my mother a Methodist, but neither attended church. What was worse in those early days is that when my father came back from 4 or 5 years in the Second World War, he was already addicted to alcohol and soon became a severe alcoholic, literally drinking night and day for 3 months at a time or 4 months at a time, and then spending the next 4 months paying off all his liquor debts. It was a depressing situation to grow up in, but I found solace in playing cricket and soccer after school with my neighborhood friends at a local sporting complex. Cricket was the highlight of my life. If I had a dream, it was that I could become a professional cricketer playing in England. I studiously kept a scrapbook of clippings of famous international cricket stars and followed the test matches all over the world from my newspaper. When I was 13, My mom, in the providence of God, changed her job in Johannesburg to work at a nearby medical center, developing x-rays of miners' lungs, gold miners. She was an assistant to a lovely Christian lady whose character she quickly began to admire. Her name was Muriel Durston, the first Muriel to drastically affect my life. At an appropriate time, she asked my mom if she could take her son to Sunday school at the Central Baptist Church in Johannesburg. My mom, of course, didn't know what to say, so she agreed. But I was greatly put out at having to lose a whole Sunday morning of playing sport with my friends. So reluctantly, I went out of respect for my mom, whom I loved very dearly. But the next 4 years were a chore which I couldn't wait to pass, because Sunday school in those days only went up until you finished school. Again, however, in the providence of God, when I reached the boys' senior class for my last 2 years in Sunday school, the teacher, Vic Raybock, noticed that his 7 pupils were decidedly, distinctly bored with the regular curriculum of going through the Bible characters. And so he changed the curriculum and began to do a series of studies on how prophecies in the Old Testament were fulfilled hundreds or thousands of years before they came to pass, or were given before they came to pass. And he dealt with prophecies like the captivity in Babylon, whom Jeremiah was led to predict would last exactly 70 years. And the naming of Cyrus by Isaiah 200 years before he defeated Babylon, and the destruction of Tyre and Sidon and Petra several years before their destruction, just to name a few. This went on for about a year, but what gripped us most in that time were the prophecies concerning the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Having never attended church, I had no idea that the Bible had clearly predicted Christ's supernatural birth of a virgin. I knew he was born of a virgin, but I didn't know there was anywhere in the Bible that predicted it would happen, or his birth in Bethlehem, or that he would ride into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey and be proclaimed king, or that he would be betrayed by a very close friend, or that his hands and his feet would be pierced, or lots cast for his garment and be buried in a rich man's tomb. And all of this, even for me as a 17-year-old, was too much to dismiss. By his grace, God did for me what he did for Lydia in Philippi. He opened my heart to give heed to the things spoken by the prophets. On a Sunday night the following year, I knelt at the side of my bed and called on the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive my sins and come into my heart as my Savior. It was a very earnest and a very sincere prayer. I had thought long about it before coming to this stage. But to my surprise, after my prayer, I felt no emotion, no great joy or deep peace. I woke up the next morning feeling very much the same and wondering if God had really heard my prayer. But when I got to school, I knew that God had changed my life. I saw I was now different. Because when my friends came out with their dirty words, their blasphemy, and their filthy jokes, I began to cringe. Something I had never done before. I had enjoyed them with all the rest. And after a few days, God gave me the courage to tell them that I had received Christ as my Savior. I had become a Christian. And I wasn't laughing because I didn't see anything funny in vulgarity. Slowly, my friends at school and in the neighborhood dropped me off their list, and I found new friends in my church's teenagers group. I was 17 then when I was converted, and the following year, in an amazing way, God opened another door for me by giving me a strong conviction that He wanted me to be His servant, to go into some kind of Christian ministry. I didn't know what at the time, but it was a strong conviction. My Sunday school teacher didn't impress it upon me. Nobody did. It just grew and grew within me. So I wanted to really be sure that this wasn't just my own imagination. So I asked God in my spiritual immaturity to give me some definite, specific sign that this was His will for me. And shortly afterwards, the vice principal of my school heard of my desire to go into Christian service through a friend. And because I had done well for the school at cricket, he decided of his own accord that he would do something to help me to that end. He wasn't a Christian, but his wife was the daughter of a Methodist minister. And he went to our school's board of trustees and asked them to make an exception and give me a scholarship for theological studies on sporting achievements. Now, at that stage in South African life, I don't know what it was like here in America, but no scholarships or bursaries were awarded for sport, but purely for top academic performance. But in the goodness and providence of God again, that school board made the first exception in the entire life of the school for me. It was all the confirmation that I needed and came right out of the blue. But before going to seminary, I knew that I needed to get some practical experience of Christian service, and so I joined the open air preaching team. I'll never forget my first opportunity to preach. I was guided by the leader to go to the front of the microphone. It was near the Johannesburg station, and people were passing along to enter into the main entrance of the station. And I took a deep breath, and suddenly everything disappeared from my mind. I just had a total blank. And all I could say was, God bless you. After the open air, the superintendent or the leader came to me and he said, Brian, don't worry. I want you to speak next week. Which was a good thing to do, and I'm so glad. And then later on, while I was still doing the open air preaching, somebody could no longer do a wayside Sunday school for black children and asked if I would take his place. It was near the gold mining village where Muriel and her parents were living. And by the providence of God, we would catch the same tram back into town, into Johannesburg, and find our way to the morning church service. We didn't sit together at church, but getting to know her better on the tram gave me enough courage to ask her if she would come out with me one Friday night to the young people's meeting. That was a very big thing for me. In our courtship, it took me 6 months before I got the courage to hold her hand. But that meeting was the beginning of my relationship with her. It was January the 4th, 1954, just over 60 years ago. 2 years later, we became engaged, and 2 years later still, we tied the knot. This was the third door that God had opened for me, a door to the girl whom he knew would be best suited to help me in the ministry of the word. And it was all God's doing. I planned not one bit of it. We have been married for 56 years now, and I can honestly say that I don't know how I would have coped without her. God chose wisely. The next 4 years were spent at the Baptist Theological College of Johannesburg. I got my diploma in theology, and Muriel got her PhD, putting hubby through. At the beginning of my last year at college, God then opened another door to plant a new church just outside of Johannesburg. I hadn't sought the position. I still had one more year to do at college. I had no resume. The church never interviewed me. I simply got a letter asking me if I would consider becoming their student pastor with a view to a full-time appointment. And that was the beginning of my first experience of pastoral ministry. And by God's grace, that little congregation of 30 or so grew to over 120 in 4 years, not through any doing of my own, but God leading several American faith missionaries who were in the area and going to other churches, who suddenly decided they were going to throw their weight in behind a pastor who was still wet behind the ears. And their coming into that little congregation really helped us to grow. They were a tremendous influence upon my own spiritual life. Most of them had been trained at Wheaton Seminary or Columbia Bible Institute or Dallas Seminary. So they were kind of reformed in their theology, but very definitely dispensational in their eschatology. But that was a wonderful experience, and they were a great encouragement. What was the most important thing out of my association with them was that I began to see the priority of every church promoting and supporting missions as much as it could. That missions should become the top priority of every true Christian church. After 4 years of preaching twice every Sunday, doing a Bible study and prayer meeting on Wednesday night, taking a youth meeting on Friday night, and then another Bible study on Sunday evening just before I had to preach at the evening service, was just too much. and I was worn out. So I went to my doctor and he diagnosed my condition as endogenous depression, and he put me on to an antidepressant. I think it was Valium, which was the first one. He also said that the tiredness would only be relieved if I gave up the ministry, because I was really a square peg in a round hole, even though he said I thought I had been called to the ministry. Or I needed to go to another church where I could draw on some of my material I'd already prepared, and things wouldn't be so difficult. Muriel and I were the only ones who were aware of this. So it was a great relief when a few months later, out of the blue, in God's providence, we received a telegram from a church in Cape Town calling us to be their pastor. Again, they had never heard me preach. They had never asked for a resume, and they had never interviewed me. But by God's leading and by praying, that church felt led to make the call. It had a regular congregation of about 75. And unlike our first church, my duties were a lot simpler. I had to preach twice on a Sunday and just do one Bible study in the middle of the week. Without knowing about my own medical condition, they also stipulated that I had to take 6 weeks leave every year, spread out, rather than 2 extra months leave after 5 years of service. Because the system in the British Commonwealth in those days, and it still prevails today, it's like a professor's tenureship, is that every 5 years of service, the minister got 2 extra months leave. But this church stipulated that it had to be 6 weeks per year because their previous minister had to give up the ministry after only 3 years because of stress-related problems. God again graciously saw fit to carry us through those 6 years that I was privileged to be their pastor, and the membership and the congregation grew to the point where we had to build a new building to accommodate them. However, in my 6th year, suddenly again I was feeling too mentally fatigued to carry on. I couldn't sleep at night. I would wake up in the morning by 9 o'clock while I was reading my Bible to prepare for my messages on Sunday. I would be nodding over the Bible. When I went back to the bedroom and put my head on the pillow, I was wide awake. I couldn't sleep day or night. My doctor in Cape Town was also convinced when I saw him that it was endogenous depression. So God was closing the door on another pastorate that I really did not want to leave. We had prayed for over 7 years now that God would heal my mental tiredness, but it seemed to no avail, in spite of the fact that the doctors had given me several different kinds of antidepressants. But God, in His sovereign grace and wisdom, again, totally unexpectedly, led the biggest church in Central Africa, the Bulawayo Baptist Church, to issue me with a call. A telegram came. It was lunchtime, and I still remember saying to Muriel when I gave her the telegram, "This is a call to go to Rhodesia." And she opened the letter, and sure it was. I just had that conviction. They were 1,600 miles north of Cape Town. They had never heard me preach. The Central Baptist Union didn't have too much contact with the South African Baptist Union. And again, they had not asked for any resume. But after much prayer and outside consultations with people that knew us both, they felt divinely led. Excuse me. To call us to pastor their 300-strong congregation. Again, in those days, no church had more than one pastor, whether it was 300, 400, 200, 100, or 40. Every church had one pastor only. That was from their side. From our side, we had the real difficulty of facing the fact that Rhodesia was in the throes of a terrible terrorist war. The danger of regular ambushes on the road. Anybody traveling from one town to another had to travel by convoy with a pickup in the front and a pickup at the back. Thank you. Pickup at the back with machine guns on the back of each pickup in order to get safely to our destination. It was also the problem of parcel bombs being left in supermarkets, and there were several people killed in that way. In those 5 or so years that we were there, we must have lost, I would estimate, close to 50 missionaries, Roman Catholics, Pentecostals, Southern Baptists, and faith missionaries. But again, God was just so wonderfully good in leading us there and in blessing the ministry. The threat of terrorism indeed made the people acutely aware of their need of God. And I had more opportunities to counsel people and witness to them and lead them to Christ than I've ever had before or since. Most evenings of every week, I would be out visiting such homes by invitation, many of them not attending our church. And I would be talking until 11 or 12 o'clock, getting back when Muriel was fast asleep in bed. It was a wonderful experience. And every week, we would have at least 45 names of men in our church who were fighting in the bush or who were doing guard duty at electricity substations or key bridges. Men were conscripted to serve in the army until the age of 45. 6 weeks in, 6 weeks out. In our 5 years of service in Bulawayo, the Holy Spirit sovereignly poured out His blessings on our labors there, as I said, more than in any of the other 5 churches I have pastored put together. It was remarkable. And I don't want to go into the statistics of baptisms or membership, but it would be very remiss of me not to mention a particular movement of the Spirit of God. During those 5 years, young people came into the church, which at the time and then a few years later, went into full-time Christian service. 33 of them from one church. Compare this with the fact that 10 went into Christian ministry from the first church, which was very influenced by the missionaries who were worshiping with us. Three were called from the church that I was in Cape Town, and two from our next church in South Africa. One of them is still serving in Birmingham, Georgia, isn't it?
Alabama, sorry.
So I share that with you because I want you to see some extent of the influence of the Holy Spirit at that time that in His sovereignty has never been repeated again in my life. Even though I have felt that I was preaching the gospel more faithfully, with greater dependence upon the Holy Spirit than ever before. It was a sovereign work of God. On a sadder note, in those 5 years, one young soldier, only married 6 months, was killed by a roadside bomb. Another severely injured by a landmine. And most tragic of all, a young couple coming home from their honeymoon at the Kariba Dam back to Salisbury, now known as Harare, were killed in the first civilian airliner in the world to be shot down by a heat-seeking missile. I think over 40 or 50 people were killed in that airline, on that airline. Not surprisingly, after 3 years, my mental tiredness raised its ugly head again. The counseling, the preaching, the worry was just too much. And for the next 2 years, I had to constantly dig into my old barrel of sermons, which was something I didn't like to do. Now, I had reached the point where I really felt that I couldn't carry on any longer. That if God did not heal me, I would soon really have to quit the ministry. And this was a problem, because in South Africa and in other places in the British Commonwealth, the piety was such that if a man claimed to be called to the ministry and then went back into secular work, that was the end of his days in the ministry. I do not endorse the principle, but that was how it was. So that was the problem that we were facing. I couldn't continue on the antidepressants indefinitely. And so when healing did not come by the end of our 5th year there, Muriel and I felt we had no option but to take a prolonged leave of absence of at least 6 months to see if it wouldn't clear up like that. We didn't want to go back into secular work, so we just had to trust and the Lord and live by faith. So we made arrangements with the church that if they didn't get a new, we would resign so that they felt no obligation to financially support us. But we would leave our furniture in storage at Bulawayo, and if they had not successfully called a minister within those 6 months, we would be very happy to come back and serve them. I took a stack of books with me to read when I felt able to, and to make notes for future preparation. Mercifully, and you may find this very hard to believe, but God graciously showed Muriel, through reading an old magazine at the campsite, that my tiredness was due to my bad habit of drinking 2 liters of regular Coca-Cola. The caffeine was not only robbing me of sleep at night, but as I drank it during the day, was preventing me from catching up. with a Napier and there. Until 1977, South Africa had no caffeine-free soda drinks. So after coming off the caffeine, gradually I began to feel better. But by that time, the 6 months was almost over and Bulawayo had called a new pastor. God had closed the door. I hadn't. And we were now kept waiting for another 6 months. It was spiritually a very difficult time when we kept asking each other, did we make a mistake? Was it that we weren't trusting the Lord enough? But God enabled us to persevere. He provided for our daily needs by our small savings, by frugal living, and by occasional gifts from good friends. And in the 11th month, again without any solicitation on our part, the Baptist Church of Krugersdorp, which was only 10 miles further west of the first church that God called me to pastor, issued us with a call, and we accepted as of the Lord. It was a very small church. It had a congregation of 40 when we arrived, and under the goodness of God, it grew steadily through the ministry of the Word. For the first time in my ministry of 16 years, I was able to prepare sermons and Bible study without any sense of constant tiredness. I felt like a new man. I was beginning to physically and mentally enjoy my ministry. I always enjoyed it spiritually. When the psychologist or psychiatrist said I had endogenous depression, I would say to them, I don't have any depression at all. I have no suicidal tendencies. I love what I am doing. I don't ever want to give it up. But they could never understand me. But it all goes to show you that psychiatrists aren't always correct in their diagnoses. Our ministry at Krugersdorp was a very happy and a fruitful one. And with our children now at high school, Muriel was able to do a Wednesday morning ladies' Bible study, which had a tremendous impact upon the women of that church, many of whom correspond with her today, whose lives going on with the Lord. But the Lord of the harvest had other plans. And I must now relate how, in what is, I feel, the most amazing providence in my life, God was going to call us to Virginia, United States of America. His providential working to this end began 7 years earlier while we were still pastoring in the church in Bulawayo. Because the pastor at Gwynns Island Baptist Church in Matthews County, Virginia, came over to South Africa with a group of about 50 Southern Baptist pastors organized by the Foreign Mission Board to do 2 weeks of evangelistic missions in South African churches, 1 week in one church and the second week in the other church. But unfortunately for this brother, the second church, who had agreed to have him do a mission among them, pulled out of the arrangement. And the South African organizer at short notice asked me in Bulawayo if I would have the brother to preach to us. Well, I took it to the church and they agreed, and after the meetings, this pastor invited me to preach at Gwynns Island. The earliest I could come was the spring of 1980. If I had gone in the spring of 1980, I would not have come to America. God had other plans. I didn't like them, because working on church property, chipping concrete off old pavement blocks that had been given to the church, a piece of steel from a chisel flew back into my eye and completely shattered the lens in my right eye. So for medical reasons, I had to cancel coming in 1980 and change the mission, God willing, to the spring of 1982. And it was only then, when we came here for that spring of 1982, that we saw the providence of God in what had happened with my eye accident. Because the moment we arrived at Richmond Airport, the pastor was there to meet us and said, "Well, I hope this isn't going to throw a cold blanket or a wet blanket over the mission, but I have been called to Vesuvius up in the Blue Ridge Mountains, and I have just handed my resignation to the church." Well, halfway through the mission, it was a week long from Sunday to Sunday, the pastor search committee asked if we would be open to a call and if we would be willing to make such a move from one continent to another. They also said, "You know, we only have a budget of $70,000. We would find it hard to call anybody outside of our state. And yeah, we are talking to you to come from another continent. And it doesn't make any sense, but we feel led to do this. Is it possible?" So I said to him, I said to them, and Muriel was with me, "If this is God's will, then we can make it possible. But we have to be sure it's God's will. So we need to pray about this." Now, Southern Baptist churches don't pray very much. They don't pray, I shouldn't say, they don't pray very much about calling anybody. And to ask them to spend 2 months praying whether they should call you or not was asking for a lot. And then to tell them, "When you feel called to call me, I want another 2 months to consider whether I should accept your call." I mean, that was really putting them to the test, but they agreed. And I said, "If after that we both feel that God wants us to come together and be a pastoral team, then I will sell up all, we will sell up all of our furniture. The only thing you will have to transport over here is about 2/3 of my library. I will thin it down and pay for one air ticket, mine. And then, because I could find that I've done the wrong thing, or I'm not happier, or my children are not happier and want to go back to South Africa, I could get a call to go back to South Africa again, and there you are stuck with this enormous expense. So you pay my ticket the first year, and every year after that, you will pay one air ticket for each member of my family and cover it over 5 years." They said, "That is a good arrangement." And so they went to prayer, we went to prayer, and the end of it all is that they issued a call to us, and we agreed to accept it. We accepted it in the August of 1982, and then we had a lot of immigration hoops to jump through. But after selling our furniture and belongings, we flew out of South Africa on November the 30th, 1982. Very, very excited to be coming to America. At that time, there was no thought of South Africa of a black government becoming in charge of South Africa. So we weren't motivated by the fact that we wanted to leave because there would be political turmoil. We didn't know anything that that was only going to happen in 1994. And I was very pleased of that because we were coming purely because of the will of God. And in the will of God, this was to be a long ministry of 17 years. My longest ministry before that was six years. The others were approximately 5 years. During those 17 years, I conducted 172 funerals, just over 10 a year. They normally call churches like that out in the rural area maintenance ministries. You bury at least 8 to 10 of your members, and you struggle the rest of the year to try and keep the membership up by adding another 10 members. But God was blessing the church, and although we were losing members by death, God, in a wonderful way, did not allow the congregation to decrease. He was bringing in people from neighboring counties who were desperately longing to hear the word of God. And at that particular stage in the history of Virginia and the General Association, the younger ministers who were coming out of our seminaries were decidedly liberal. And people weren't getting to hear the word of God. So they were willing to travel 20, 30 miles to come and sit under the expository ministry of the word. But God gives his gifts and power sovereignly. And accordingly, we did not see more than 10 conversions in those 17 years. It was very, very depressing. Often I would ask myself, Lord, I know providentially, without a doubt, you called us here, but why? We could have done so much more for the kingdom of God in South Africa than what we have done here on Gwynns Island in Matthews County. The natives on the island, and when you work on the island, and I discovered this too up in the mountains when speaking to some of the pastors there, the people become very insular and do not like outside interference. And so at first the natives on the island accepted the Kamyas as long as the Kamyas were willing to do all of what they called or thought the dirty work, the spiritual work that they were unqualified and disinclined to do. But then the trouble came when they saw that the Kamyas were now carrying the vote in the business meetings, especially on financial matters and especially on giving to missions. The church's annual income had increased from $70,000 to about $140,000. And for the last 5 years of our ministry, through the come years, $45,000 was going to missions. Not just to Southern Baptist missions, but to 6 or 7 other missionaries who were working as faith missionaries. And the natives just couldn't handle so much money going out, they thought, wastefully to missions. So on Black Wednesday, January the 5th, 2000, the natives ambushed our regular church business meeting by bringing over 30 lapsed members who had never attended church and certainly never attended a business meeting in the 17 years I had been their pastor. Of course, I had visited most of them, but I had never been able to get one of them to come back to church or to be taken off the roll. I was told that it was the church's practice and the general practice among churches in the General Association of Virginia that members are only removed when they die or when they are transferred to another church. So that night a motion was presented to terminate my services with immediate effect for the following reasons. I was not a true Southern Baptist. I required candidates to do lessons with me for 6 weeks before they were baptized. And I was encouraging giving to missions outside of the Southern Baptist Convention, and by bringing come-years into the church, I was creating a division between the natives and the come-years. When I was given the opportunity to reply, I didn't try to defend myself. I simply stated that the charges were based on half-truths, and I concluded by saying that in time, God would vindicate the ministry of 17 years because I had faithfully preached His word and taken good care of the sheep. Although they had violated the Constitution by not giving the required 1 week's notice of any motion that was of vital importance to the church, I was voted out of office by a majority of 57 votes out of a total attendance of 94. It was totally unexpected, but we were comforted by the fact once again that we had not closed the door. God had. But the next Sunday afternoon, 4 days later, I was asked, without any prompting on my part, Muriel will tell you, I did not pick up the phone once, ask any of my deacons who had resigned from the church, what shall we do? Shall we build or start a new church? I never phoned a single person. We were up in Richmond for the weekend. I just felt the parsonage was right next door to the church. I just felt I couldn't be there that Sunday after being fired on the Wednesday. So we went up to Richmond. That afternoon, one of the old members contacted me and asked, would you come down and take a service for some of us this evening? In the providence of God, 2 or 3 weeks before I was fired, I had been working on a sermon on Acts 11 and verses 19 to 26. God's providence in scattering the church through the persecution of Saul of Tarsus and the building and the planting of the church at Antioch, where disciples were first called Christians. You can imagine, so I had a sermon that was ready to be preached, and just the right sermon. This is how these people were feeling. What's God done to us? I mean, why has He allowed this to happen? And you can imagine our joy and surprise when we arrived at the house to find nearly 60 members of the church waiting to hear the word of God. When that service was over and we started to talk with one another, it was agreed we should meet the next week, and the next week we agreed that this had to carry on every week. Within 8 months, Redeeming Grace Baptist Church was fully constituted with 45 members, duly aligned with the Southern Baptist Conservatives of Virginia and with ARBCA. We had a team of 4 elders and 3 deacons, and we served there for 5 very, very happy years until our retirement in December 2004. Amazingly, and this is the last thing, during those 5 years, without me realizing it, God was opening a door for a writing ministry in our retirement. It was not a ministry I had ever thought of. I never thought I would ever write a book. It was not a ministry I planned for. But God led Grace Publications in London to phone me 2 months before I was fired and ask if they could have permission to print the baptismal notes which I would give to candidates in my previous churches when they asked for baptism. Someone, and this is the amazing thing, someone in South Africa had moved over to England. They happened to know the editor of Grace Publications Trust, and God just put it in their heart, well, take them this mimeographed copy of the lessons that you did when you prepared for your baptism and give it to him and let him read it. And when he read it, he felt this is a good book for preparing people for baptism in Baptist churches. So I was delighted when I got the phone call and said I would like to do that, but I would add 3 extra chapters. And that is how the first book, Baptism, Sign and Seal of God's Covenant of Grace, came into being. It was God who did it. What are the chances of something like that happening? Though I was pleased, I didn't think it would develop into anything further. I was too taken up with establishing Redeeming Grace Baptist Church. So God again, in his patience and in his goodness, opened the door just that little bit wider so that I would see, yes, this is your new ministry. And this is how it came about. 2 weeks after I was fired, a pastor in South Africa heard that I was now free and invited me to come to preach for him. The providence of God is seen in the fact that he was in a real spot of trouble. He had organized with churches in Ireland, in Belfast, to do combined services for them, a group of 6 or 7 churches in the City Hall over Easter, a whole week of services for these combined Baptist churches. But they had never come back to him. And he had got no air tickets, so he thought it had fallen through. He was embarrassed to phone them and ask them, is it on or is it off? So he left it and decided instead that he would do 5 or 6 days of special meetings over Easter in his own church. It's about a 300-member church. And then suddenly he gets air tickets to go to Ireland. Now he's in a dilemma. What's he to do? Oh, Brian's been fired. He's free. He can come over here anytime. So he phones me and he asks me if I'll come over. He says, I'll even ask a few of my members and they'll chip in and bring Muriel over as well. So we agreed to come. Now another pastor heard that we were coming over and he thought, I would like Brian to do some services on stewardship. When he was here in South Africa, he was often called upon to do campaigns or missions on stewardship for various churches. I would like him to do that for me. So he asked me, so I agreed that I would do a series of 5 messages between Friday and Sunday night in his church. Unknown to me was that that pastor, after the meetings, took the tape recordings of the messages, sent them over to a friend of his by the name of Errol Hulse. You may have heard him. He's written several books for Evangelical Press. And he has spoken at ARBCA on a few occasions as well. And he is a director, still is, at Evangelical Press. When he played them, it occurred to Errol that EP had no book on stewardship in their entire catalogue, and that these 5 messages would form the nucleus for such a manuscript. So he went to the board, got their permission, and then wrote to me and suggested that if I wrote a fuller manuscript and the directors were happy with it, they would print it under Evangelical Press. I replied that I was really too busy. I was involved in planting a church and just didn't see my way clear to having the time to do another 7 extra chapters for that book. Over 12 months, I received 2 more letters asking me to reconsider the matter. And after the 3rd letter, Muriel and I realized that God was really telling us that he wanted us to do this and that this was going to be our ministry in retirement. It was only printed in December 2004, 2 years later, because of our busyness at Redeeming Grace Baptist Church, and it was included in the guide series produced by Evangelical Press under the title Totally Committed to Jesus Christ. And I do want to say at this stage that just as in the pastorate, Muriel's typing was behind every sermon and Bible study, so her typing and proofreading have been behind all 5 books that I have written. I don't know how I could have done it without her. Every day I see the goodness and providence of God in giving me this lady. As for my acceptance of the doctrines of grace, I came to understand them gradually. I went to a Baptist theological college for 4 years where I seldom heard a word about Spurgeon, never mind reading or studying his life. I came out of that college an expository preacher, but thoroughly Arminian and dispensationalist. But through the discipline of expository preaching in my first 2 or 3 churches, my understanding of Scripture began to change. A great help came again in the providence of God in August 1973, when of all people, a Free Church of Scotland missionary who was working just outside of Bulawayo came to an evening service and handed me a copy of Ian Murray's book, The Forgotten Spurgeon. Now, in my history lessons, I had learned at college that Spurgeon had made a great fight in the downgrade controversy to prevent the Baptist Union of Great Britain sliding into liberalism. But I knew nothing of his theology. When I finished reading Murray's book, I was convinced that the doctrines of grace were the only true understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God to salvation. Friends, it has been a very ordinary life, punctuated by extraordinary divine interventions that I cannot account for, which I would not change in the very least if I were able to. God has been good beyond all deserving or expectation, and Muriel and I want to give all the glory to him for saving us and enabling us to serve him in this small way. Thank you.